Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Good morning. I am Greg Jenkins. If you don't know me, I am the worship director here at Covenant. I have been a part of this church community since the day I was born. So I love this place. This is where I learned what worship means. This is where I'm learning what it means to lead others in worship. I'm excited today to share with you my favorite hymn of all time. Now, this morning we're going to take a close look at Before the Throne of God Above. Now, in the last couple weeks, talking to friends and family about choosing this song, I've got a couple tilted heads and blank stares, and I've said, you know this song, you just don't know this song. So I'm going to sing two lines of it, and maybe it will ring a bell. It goes, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Couple people just starting to join in. So that's the song. Maybe you were, I'm not sure, title didn't do it. That's the melody. The lyrics were written in the 1860s by a 22-year-old Irish woman named Charity Lees Bancroft. What you might not know about hymns in general is often the lyrics and the melody are independent of each other and don't really belong to each other in the way that we typically think. So this song was written more of as a poem in the 1800s, and it would have been coupled with plenty of different melodies at different church services at different times. That's how it worked, because it allowed small churches to have a couple familiar tunes they could use to sing about texts for a diverse range of topics. In the late 1900s, this song actually got its melody. Vicki Cook rearranged it and gave it a beautiful melody. And then a few years later, in 2009, Shane and Shane added, again, a chorus to it. So the version that we sing today has been touched by a lot of different saints over two centuries, and I think that's really neat. I love this song. I love this song for a few reasons. I love it because every single line of the song is dripping with Jesus. It all points to Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. I love this song because it's deeply rooted in Scripture. There's not a line in this song that you can't tie back almost word for word to a passage from the Bible, and I love that. I love this song because it functions kind of as a rally cry or a fight song for me. This is a great song to have in your back pocket when the enemy starts mouthing off. And lastly, I love this song because it embodies what I aspire to do with my life, and I think is kind of the call of every worship leader, and that is to bring us face to face with heavenly realities that are more real even than the things that we can see and touch and taste. So let's get into it. The first line of the hymn says, before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. Now, to me, this feels like we're getting like thrown into the middle of a plot that's unfolding before our eyes. We don't get a lot of plot exposition or background. It's like a movie that you jump right into. I kind of imagine being taken to like a cosmic courtroom. We have a couple characters here already. Before the throne of God above, so we meet the judge in the courtroom, sitting in the place of authority, sitting on the bench, on the throne, and we meet the defendant, the one who is on trial, who's burdened with the task of proving the case for their innocence. So what do we know about the judge? In Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the judge introduces himself to Moses. He essentially says, this is my name. This whole thing is my name. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So here's a bit of an apparent contradiction as we meet this judge. In his own words, in the same breath, he describes himself as forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And he also says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There's another translation that says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Pastor and theologian Mark Dever calls this tension, this apparent contradiction, the riddle of the Old Testament. And he makes the case that story after story, we see God embodying both this mercy, this forgiveness, this kindness, but he's not ever willing to give up the idea of his glory and his unspoiled holiness. So we have another character. We met the judge. The other character is the defendant. So who's on trial here? Well, Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So every single person in this room this morning, every last person who's ever walked on this planet stands before the throne of God above. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight. And what's at stake in this legal proceeding that we get to watch unfold? After all, the judge assigned to our case has a reputation for being slow to anger, being compassionate and gracious. But in Romans 6:23, we find that the wages of sin is death. So we're not looking for a slap on the wrist or some light community service. Life and death hang in the balance. We're only 13 words into the hymn, and every last one of us is headed for death row unless we can somehow prove our innocence, which, easier said than done, the same book of Romans reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. So, before the throne of God above, we need a really good lawyer. It's time to meet the third character in our courtroom drama as we read the rest of verse 1. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Here we get a behind-the-scenes look at the case for the defense, not an airtight alibi or an obscure loophole in the legal process, not a clever strategy or a well-timed objection. The entire case for the defense seems to rest on a person. 1 John 2:1 says, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that word advocate underlined there in the original Greek is parakletos, advocate, counselor, helper. It's a compound word. It's a combination of the word para, which means beside or alongside, next to, and kaleo, which is to call or to summon someone. So literally, it means the by-called one or the one who's brought near. It was used in actual court proceedings to describe that person who's called on to plead another person's cause before a judge. Let's put the word back up. There is one other interesting thing about this word, and that is that depending on where the accent falls and the emphasis is placed, it can have two kind of flavors regarding time. There's one pronunciation that essentially implies a temporary help or a situational assistance, but the one that John uses in 1 John 2:1 implies a permanent station of advocating and interceding. So in this one rich word, parakletos, we meet the counsel for the defense. Our advocate is none other than the great high priest, who is forever called alongside us, our strong and perfect plea. As a side note, when Bancroft wrote the lyrics to this hymn back in the 1800s, the original title of the song was simply The Advocate, which lends credence to the idea that the heart and soul of this song is that Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator between us and God. So that's the end of verse 1. We find ourselves on trial. Everything we've wanted, everything we've dreamed of, all the things we've said, everything we've done, are about to be presented as evidence to the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God, who, in his own words, will by no means clear the guilty. Our legal counsel happens to be none other than the judge's only son. And here, as we move into the second verse of our hymn, we meet the final character in the courtroom as the prosecuting attorney starts his opening statements. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. The first few pages of the Bible, we meet Satan spinning yarns and cleverly whispering lies, tempting us away from God. In the last few pages of the Bible, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus, in John 10:10, simply says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." So it's not hard to imagine that enemy sort of pacing across the courtroom floor in front of the judge, enumerating a long list of our secret sins and hidden jealousies, of all of our agendas and all of our bitterness. See, we know Satan is a liar, right? But in building a case against us, unfortunately, he can comfortably stick to what's true. The fact is that the guilt within, mentioned in the first two, is real and it's lethal. So here the stage is set, the cast of characters are all in their places, and the damning evidence against us has been presented. You can feel in the room a heaviness and an anticipation for what's next. Which means this is the perfect moment for a well-timed cliffhanger. We're going to take a break from talking about lyrics and we're going to talk about some music. Is that okay? I figure Kyle gets up here and talks about pizza for 15 minutes. So I'm going to talk about the piano, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about some more things that I love about this song that aren't as lyrical and have more to do with music. So we're going to do a quick harmony, and I hope that it helps you enjoy the hymn that much more. So in the world of music composition, at least in the realm of music that hymns belong to, that is what we might call tonal music, or music that's nice to listen to and sing along with. There's a framework for talking about harmony, which is more than one note at a time, that uses the metaphor of home. And the idea is that a song will have a tonal center. The official music nerd word is tonic. We also just call it the one chord. That's one. And it feels like home, it feels stable, it feels like rest. And the idea is that every song just takes you down different paths away from home, and then back home. And we might go far away into some crazy place that really makes us want to go back home. So in the first line of this each stanza, we get a really typical chord change. We go from the one to the four. It's kind of like the smallest walk we can take away from home. It's like going out the front door, getting the mail, coming back inside. Nothing to write home about. That's called the plagal cadence. We call it the amen cadence sometimes because it sounds like amen. Right?
the second line of the song that the magic happens. It's a blink and you miss it moment. See, 99% of hymn writers would have done this thing on the second line. They would have said, tells me of the guilt within. That's called the five chord. It's triumphant. It's quite hymn-like in the way it sounds. I think you'll agree. Instead, Vicky Cook, who gave this song its beautiful melody, chooses this. Tells me of the guilt within. This is the three chord. The three chord is a beautiful thing for a lot of reasons, and I'm going to tell you why. The three chord is rare. I looked at 100 songs that we sang on Sunday morning, and it's in two of them. It's the O Holy Night, Fall on Your Knees chord.
Fall on your knees.
It's the You Unravel Me with a Melody chord from No Longer Slaves.
You unravel me with a melody.
And for me, this chord, it has the feeling of being so close to home, but not home yet. If we play the right inversion, it's literally one half step away from being home. I love the fact that in this song, that chord isn't just used willy-nilly. It's used at the exact right moment when we sing the word plea. Because this chord sounds like a plea. This chord is top-heavy and desperate. This chord feels like your knees buckling from underneath you. More than anything, the three chord feels like homesick. It's a place where the saccharine sweetness and bitter anguish kind of mingle together. I love it so much. It's what clinches this as my favorite song of all time. So now armed with the power of the three chord, and now that we know what it can do, let's get back to verse 2. What do we do when Satan reminds us of the guilt within? Where do we go when our knees buckle under the weight of shame and regret? The hymn says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Here we arrive at the second half of verse 2. And we finally get to hear what we've been waiting for since the second line. Here's our strong and perfect plea. To me, these four lines are the most elegant presentation of the gospel ever put to music. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you remember the riddle of the Old Testament? How is it that there's this God who is abounding in mercy, showing love to thousands, and also will not let guilt go unpunished? Well, the answer to the riddle, of course, is Jesus, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. So the second act of our three-act play is concluded. The gavel has dropped in our cosmic courtroom, and we discover in a mind-boggling plot twist that we are completely exonerated of all wrongdoing. Why? Not because of a convincing testimony or a clever loophole, but because our advocate, our parakletos, has taken it upon himself to serve our death sentence in our place, paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John Bunyan, in his autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, tells a story of a vision he saw while walking one day. He says, "One day, as I was passing in the field, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosened from my afflictions and irons. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." Up until this point, our hymn has had an air of tension. We are pleading. We're being advocated for. We're being tempted to despair. We're being accused. But as we enter our final verse, verse 3, the chains fall off our legs indeed, and we can feel the pace quickening. We're leaving the courtroom now and entering the throne room. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. What's our response to our unexpected and undeserved freedom? We simply behold him. To behold is to stand in awe, literally to attend to him, to maintain an unbroken, focused gaze on him. In the end, to behold the risen Lamb is to offer him your attention. But in 2024, your attention is a hot commodity. Here's how a recent article in Forbes magazine describes what is widely known as the attention economy. Consider this: every moment of your day, from the minute you wake up to the second you drift off to sleep, is a series of decisions about where to allocate your attention. These choices delineate the contours of our lives, shaping our relationships, our knowledge, health, and happiness. The value of attention has never been more apparent than in the staggering $853 billion global net advertising revenue generated in 2023 alone. The article goes on to say the equation is simple. If they have your attention, they have your pocketbook. To put it simply, most of the time you are interacting with a screen, your attention, your eyeballs are being brokered from one company to another. Someone is paying someone a few cents to show you a picture or an ad or a button or an idea or a sentiment or a video or a product. Of course, this isn't a new idea. This is called advertising. The scale on which it happens today is colossal, and more importantly, the frequency is relentless. How many times do you think you interact with your phone every day? I want you to just put a number in your head. How many times do you think you touch your phone in a given day? Here's our number. Some people, it's double that. This is the average. It doesn't seem like there's enough seconds in a day to do anything that many times. But this is volume up, volume down, take the picture, send the text, hold more so that you can like the text without actually having to say you like the text. No more notifications, swipe it on, turn it off. Every single one of those goes into this number. And if you multiply it out, we're basically at 1 million times a year. We have a moment, an interaction with our phones. In your pocket or maybe in your hand right now, you carry an admittedly incredible tiny machine. In 2007, Steve Jobs, when he introduced the original iPhone in a somewhat naive and starry-eyed way, predicted that it would be a bicycle for the mind, which sounds really nice. The sentiment was just that, just like the invention of the bicycle freed our bodies to go farther and faster than we ever could with just our legs, the phone was to free our mind for bigger and better things than we could ever do on our own. The 17th anniversary of that monumental iPhone announcement is coming up next Saturday. And at the same time, this book about phone-centered childhood has topped the New York Times bestseller list for 12 weeks in a row. It's called The Anxious Generation: How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. We're finding out in real time that this worldwide experiment with a smartphone in combination with social media and big tech isn't anything like a bicycle for the mind. It's a recipe for disaster, and we're only starting to understand the consequences. We were promised connection, belonging, entertainment, knowledge, and we've got depression, anxiety, self-harm in staggeringly increasing numbers, especially among children and teenagers. Why am I talking about phones? The sheer force behind an almost $1 trillion attention economy means the world we live in is and will continue to be expertly designed intentionally and meticulously to capture every ounce of your ability to behold. Which makes beholding the realities of God both more important than ever and more difficult than ever. I believe the future of the church in America depends on a new generation of Christians learning to simply and quietly and humbly behold Christ in a world of incessant distraction and never-ending narcissism. This is what Tozer says, and it's incredible to know that he said this nigh on 100 years ago. The world of senses intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. But sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see that other reality, the city of God shining around us. Colossians 3. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's the last four lines of our hymn. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. What does it mean for your life to be hidden with Christ? It means that the body you move in is a shadow of your true body. The very life you're living is a shadow of your impending life to the fullest. It means, like any good hymn, that the melody of your life, however far it has wandered, will be reharmonized and resolved by God, the great composer himself. It means every desperate chord, every longing note has a purpose and is leading you home. We're going to give C.S. Lewis the last word this morning And then I'm going to sing this song. I would encourage you to exercise your ability to simply sit and behold Christ. In the very last sentences of the very last book in the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis tells us what it looks like to have a life that's hidden with Christ. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, he says. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.
I die, my soul is
Praise.